Book of Exodus, chapter 21 this morning. And I have to say, many times when pastors are dealing with the book of Exodus, this is the part they skip. This is the part you kind of go, and okay, well, that was good, but let's move on to another story. Because up to this point, we've had narrative, we've had stories, we know different things that happened. Now we're getting into legal code. And I just love reading law books and stuff like that, you know. But it does have an important, it's very important, the fact of that God wanted his people to have a system of justice and a system whereby they would know how to behave and how to treat one another and what the nation of Israel would be like, because it reflected who God was. They were his people. And so his values and his character would be seen in the laws that he would give, and how the people behaved set them apart from all the nations around them. And it pointed to God. Because these are the laws that God gave. Now, it starts out here in chapter 21 and verse 1. It reads this way. These are the laws you are to set before them. So it starts with that, and he's going to set up a whole bunch of laws here and instructions about how to deal with different situations in the community of Israel. And number one, kind of a general principle here about these laws is that because God is a God of justice, he is just. And when he judges rightly. He judges justly. Because of that, his people would need to have a system of laws that would be just, that reflect the fact that God is the king, is the ruler over their country, over this nation. And so justice is very important in the workings of this nation and how it was to be governed. And God established this whole system of justice for that purpose, so that justice would be done. And number two, these laws and the way they would be executed, if someone violated them, the punishment for violating the laws would also be just. In other words, they would be proportionate. In other words, the crime and the punishment would match. In other words, the punishment would match the crime. There wouldn't be like if you took a loaf of bread, then you're put in prison for the rest of your life. It doesn't match the crime. So the crime and the punishment of the crime would be just in that they'd be proportionate and they would match the crime. So if there was a violation and someone broke a law, the punishment that they would receive would be a just punishment. And that is reflected also in our justice system, that we try to follow that principle of punishment meeting the crime, so that you can't have a punishment that's out of whack with what was done. And so that was one of the principles, too. Another thing is that you see in the law here, too, was the priority of the sanctity of life. Life was important, and all life was important. And so there were specific laws that were written on how to deal with someone who takes someone's life. And the punishment would be commensurate with the act. So if there's someone who is violent and murders somebody intentionally, well, the punishment for that would be death. Because you took a life. And you see this in, I think, Genesis 9, where God says the man who takes, someone who takes a life, their life will be taken. Because life is valuable. And because God is the creator, God is the source of life. He's the one who gives life. He's the only one who has the prerogative to take life. That is kind of like a general principle. There are certain things that you have to recognize, that this kind of murder would be punished in a way that would be just. Now, in other cultures of the Near East in ancient times, that wasn't always the case. In fact, I think it was in the Hammurabi code, which was very significant as far as understanding ancient peoples and how they lived. Someone was murdered. Well, then the person who murdered them could pay them off. They would have to make some kind of restitution monetarily to the family of the person who was murdered. And they had a sense of what was really important was property. So that if you had someone who broke in and robbed somebody and then was caught, well, that person was going to be executed. Or if you had someone who some disaster, some fire or something, and they were guilty of looting the properties of that were under fire that had been destroyed, that person would be punished by death. So property was kind of like the primary thing. The goods and property were the valuable thing, but life wasn't as important. Here in the Jewish law of the Old Testament, that was just the opposite. What was most important was the life of the individual, no matter who they were, whether they were the lowest of the low in the social strata or the highest of the high, they would all be treated the same under the law. If you took a life, your life would be taken, and there would be no favorites in that. So those are kind of some general principles underneath that you could see in the law. Now, here's a question. Are we to obey the laws of the book of the covenant? Because starting in verse 21, it's described as the book of the covenant. In other words, this is the book that spells out the agreement that you had with God when you said, yes, we'll follow what he tells us to do and the teachings that he gives us. So the question is, as a believer, am I to obey the laws of the book of the covenant? These laws, are they something that we as Christians now follow or not? Well, that's a good question, Roger. Glad you asked that, because I don't know what I'd say if I didn't have that question. So here we go. The first, we have three basically, it's divided into three kind of different aspects of the law. There's the moral law, And yes, that is what you're to follow as a believer. This is still in effect. The moral law, that'd be the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Those commandments that were listed that we went through are still in effect as far as God is concerned for you and anybody else. It is a universal code for every people, every person on the planet. And it basically, the fact is that the law reflects who God is. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of his character, of who he is. And we know that God doesn't change. His character does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this code, this moral law of the Ten Commandments are still in effect for people and for Christians. And so as a Christian, I want to obey those laws because it reflects God's character, and I want my character to reflect the God who I serve, the God I believe in, the God I love. So the first part here is the moral law, and that is still a yes on that one. Now we get into the civil law. And this would be kind of like the justice system for Israel. And the civil law is a no. Now, why is that? Well, because it doesn't, it is something that was made basically for the nation of Israel. This code of law, the system that God had set up for justice was specifically directed to the nation of Israel, because Israel was a unique nation. Now, what made Israel so unique? was that it was a theocracy. Now, how many know what a theocracy is? Okay, we've got a couple people. It's where God rules the nation. He is the ruler of the nation. He is the king of the nation. And so the government kind of flowed from him down. And so all these laws were specifically directed toward the Jewish people and was for them. Now, we take from some of the civil law, some of our principles of our law, and we have adapted some of the things of the Jewish law to our own law system. But there were some things that just were for them. Now, for instance, the people were more of agrarian type of economy, and so it would be directed to some of the things that they would be dealing with. So if you had someone who committed a crime and they came before the judge, which would be in the city gate, and the people there would come, and the elders would be there, the judges would be there, and they come and present the case against them, and they say, you're guilty, so your sentence is 12 years in jail. Oh, sorry, there are no jails. They didn't have any jails. Their law system, they had no jails. So how did they deal with it? Well, we'll get into that in a little bit, but the fact is that the punishments that they had did not include any jail time because they had no jails. Another thing about this system was that there would be execution for people who commit blasphemy. So if you said someone blasphemed God and was overheard by two witnesses, they could be taken to court and that'd be the end of them. We don't do that here in our country. There's a lot of things that in the law that we don't do now that were specifically for them. Even the fact that when you look at this law system, God didn't command that every nation surrounding Israel would follow this law system. He let them rule themselves and make their own laws. In fact, Jesus even recognized that there God granted authority to the government, whatever a country had the right to write their own laws. When Jesus said, he was asked about paying taxes to Caesar. You remember that? Well, that would be the law of the Romans. And it wasn't in God's law, but it was in the Roman law. So do they have the right to have that law? Jesus said, yes. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to God what is God's. So there is this kind of a sense of that this group of laws were specifically directed toward the Jewish people and not all people generally. So now we have another part of the law. We have the civil law. Now we have also the ceremonial law. And the answer to that one is, again, no. That is not something we follow as believers. Now, there's some groups of people who are Christians that believe that that's something we need to follow to some degree. But they think the law is still in effect and still current, but it's kind of funny because they don't offer sacrifices. So they follow maybe the dietary laws and some other laws. They worship on Saturday, etc. But as far as consistently following the whole Old Testament law, they just don't. So the ceremonial law was basically set up for the Jewish people and how they are to worship God. And the fact is that for us as Christians, we look at these ceremonial laws as basically something that is a shadow of the real. I think I mentioned this many times as we've gone through the scriptures. Jesus is the real. The Old Testament sacrificial system is a shadow. Everything in the temple worship pointed to Jesus and that he fulfilled that part of the law. He was the sacrifice. that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to. So once he gave and was the sacrifice and gave his life, the other sacrifices were no longer necessary. They were completed. It had been fulfilled. They are no longer in effect. So as a believer, all these ceremonial laws are not in effect as far as we are concerned. And even the dietary laws are not in effect anymore. In other words, I don't have to have kosher hot dogs or kosher food. Those laws are not affect me as a Gentile, me as a believer. Those things are not in effect. In fact, would you look at the book of Mark chapter 7 here with me? Mark 7, starting with verse 17. Because in those days, eating the wrong kind of food would pollute you, make you unclean, so that you could not go to the temple, and you could not worship God. You had to. There are certain things you couldn't do. If you touched an animal that was dead, you could not go to the temple. You could not worship God, and you had to offer a sacrifice and all kinds of different things. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he was confronted by the religious leaders of that time. And this is chapter 7, verse 17. He says this. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. He told them a parable. And he says, "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within and out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So the focus that Jesus taught his disciples was that these ceremonial laws would be in effect until he came, and then those things would be no longer necessary, because they just pointed to the fact that God was holy and that we need to be holy. Now, what does the Book of the Covenant cover? Number one, laws covering Hebrew servants. Laws covering Hebrew servants. Verse 2, it says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. And if he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him." And then it goes on and gives some more instructions about this whole thing. Now, depending on what kind of version of the Bible you have, the word servant might be translated slave. If you buy a Hebrew slave. And so some have a problem with this in saying that the Bible encourages slavery here. But actually the word for servant here is E-B-E-D, Ebed. And it can be translated as servant or slave or an employed worker. It was used in all those circumstances. And the term Ebed can also refer to a person who has been under contract to do some work for someone. So here you have three or four different situations. Person who has been at war with Israel, who is enemy of Israel, and their life has been spared, many times they were made permanent servants. Here's a verse, Joshua chapter 9, verse 23. Now, the background of this is that Gibeonites, a group of people that lived in Canaan heard of Israel coming in and all the things that they had done, and they were afraid that they were going to be wiped out. So they put on a whole deceptive ploy. And they came and saying they were from a far-off country, and they had moldy bread and everything. They came and said, we would like to enter into an agreement with you, some kind of contract, that we will be friends and allies. See, now we've come so far, we've heard how great God and how he's done these things for you. We want to be allied with you. And the elders and the Jewish leaders said, okie doke, we'll do it. Before God, we swear we'll be allegiance and we won't kill you. And we'll be allied from now on. Well, they lied. They weren't from far off. They were actually one of the groups of people that lived in Canaan and would be conquered and so on and so forth. And so in Joshua chapter 9, verse 23, it says, Joshua said to them, you are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and as water carriers for the house of my God. So from then on, the people who were Gibeonites and had several different cities, they would basically be conscripted to do that work at the temple, and that generation after generation, that would be the things that they had to do. So that would be a person who would be under this agreement here, be one of those situations. Then there's the person that was poverty-stricken and just had no way to earn money and to take care of himself or his family. And many times what would happen is that they would come to a person who has had more money and who needed workers, and they can be conscripted into service of that person as whatever job that they had for them, and they'd come to an agreement so that they could survive. And they'd be supported, given clothes, food, and shelter for the period of time. And then this service could not last more than 6 years. After the 6 year, it was the law that now you have to let them go. And not just let them go, but you need to let them go so that they could survive. So you would have to give them some part of your crops, part of your flock maybe, some way that they could now leave, not just destitute with no money, but they would have something to start on and to continue. That'd be one of those situations. So, yes, you were an Ebed, but it was for a limited amount of time. It wasn't like the slavery that we had in our country where they would kidnap someone, go into a village and kidnap a bunch of people and then put them on ships and then ship them over to and sell them to different individuals as laborers in their fields, whatever. And then from then on, they would be slaves, them and their descendants, with no chance of ever being free, except on rare occasions or situations. That was not what the law was. In fact, in verse 16 of this chapter, it said if there is anyone, a Hebrew or otherwise, who would kidnap somebody to sell them into slavery, that person, here's the punishment. You die. So this was not tolerated as far as God was concerned, because, and here's the context of this. You were slaves at one time. You were slaves in Egypt, and because of your slavery and your being oppressed and in servitude for 400 years, you're not to be treated that way, and because I saved you from that, you're not to treat others that way. So this kind of slavery is not to be tolerated. Now, the fact is that this kind of service, many people call it indentured service. In fact, I think it was in the 1600s, after the 30 Years' War, it so devastated the economies of Europe and the nations of Europe that many people had no work and were starving. And so one of the things that they did was that they would, because it took a lot of money to come to America, so that what we'd do is enter into a contract with some of the farmers and they would have an agreement with them that they would work with them to pay their passage and then also cover their living expenses, and they would work in the fields for so many years, and after that time then they would have the right to be free. They would no longer be under contract anymore, and they could enter into the community as citizens, and they could buy property, which is part of what they would be earning, so that they could buy property, etc. So there was that kind of indentured service, and that's kind of what you have here, is this indentured service. So you would do that. Now, the whole term here about if you buy a Hebrew servant, that's another kind of thing that's kind of what we have here is just basically an agreement, a contract. That's what it is, basically. We agree that over this period of time, we would pay you this amount of money to do this service. And then after your contract is over, then you're no longer obligated to service in this way. We have contracts now for people that they say, we will do something for a certain period of time, and we agree that these things will be met, and if they are, we will serve you in this way. I mean, sports teams, they have athletes, and they're under contract. And so what happens when they want to get a different player? Sometimes they'll sell their contract. And sometimes they put it like, yeah, they were sold to such and such team. Were they really sold? I mean, did they take them out by handcuffs and they just had to go and get in the bus and then ship them off to the next city? No, that's just a way that you would term it. It doesn't mean that they were now sold and they had no life of their own for 6 years or whatever until their contract was up. No, well, they may feel that way, but I don't think so, because they're paid quite a bit of money. But anyhow, or for instance too, when you enlist in the army or in the navy or any other of the military services, you obligate yourself to them. Now, they are in control, and they have jobs for you to do, and those are the jobs you need to do, and you need to be there. And you can't say, you know what, I just took another job at Target, and I just can't be here today. They're going, forget that. That's not. You sign here, you enlist, and you have under contract, and until this contract is fulfilled, which you said was 4 years. So after 4 years, then you're free. But you're not free. You're under obligation to the contract that we have here. So that's kind of the situation you have here with the laws. And there would also be short-term contracts for employees to do certain works, maybe at the harvest time, etc. So those things were covered by this, so that you had to abide by certain fundamentals of how you treated those who worked for you. And in fact, in Leviticus, write this down, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 43. And again, the book of Leviticus is an expansion on some of these Book of Covenant laws. And it says this: if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Now, your Jubilee would be the seventh year. You'd work 6 years, and the year of Jubilee would be the seventh year. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers, because the Israelites are my servants, whom I bought out of Egypt, I brought out of Egypt, and they must not be sold as slaves. And do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. So God says, if you mistreat them, you're going to have to answer to me. So there was that kind of an agreement that this is the way you're to treat those who work for you, and there were some more details about all that that we're not going to go into. So the whole first, I think, 17 verses here of this first chapter, 21, it deals with that. Then there's laws concerning personal injury. And this would cover murder, or injuring someone. So if you took a life intentionally, then of course the punishment would be death. In other times, there would be accidental deaths, and those would not be dealt with the same way, because sometimes something happened. You did some work for somebody, and a storm came through, a violent storm, and it destroyed the house, and part of it landed on part of the people in there and killed them. You would not be a murderer, because it was something out of your control and it was an accident, so you would not be held that way. But you might have to pay reparations and some other kind of help to those who were injured and so on and so forth. So now here's the thing about in that day and time, the mentality and the culture of that time. If someone in your family was injured, if somebody in your family was killed, then there would be certain persons who are the closest to them that would be responsible as their duty as a family member to execute judgment on that person. So they would have to go and kill them. And so you had these situations where someone was injured, and what would happen is that, they got in some kind of accident with some oxen or whatever that you had that you were plowing the field. Anyhow, and you're limping now, and you can't work as well as you used to, and the family member had to go exact payment for that. And so they, instead of just an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, and, commensurate with the crime or need for reparations, they might kill the person. So the whole thing was that this law system that was set up was so that these kind of situations wouldn't be a personal vendettas or vengeance. And, in the Middle East, you see this kind of mentality that they don't forget. And they're going to get their revenge. And so this law, the system of law was set to cover that so that that wouldn't happen. In fact, if you had some kind of thing that you were as an accident and you weren't really guilty, they set up six cities in the land of Israel, three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of Jordan. And then, so if you had this situation happen, you could hoof it up to one of those cities and find refuge. And there the elders would decide if you were guilty of murder or not, or some other crime. And you'd be protected there. They couldn't touch you there. So this whole thing, you had some details about how that is to be set up. They had cities of refuge. They also had designations of how a person is to be reimbursed for injuries and things that had happened, or even injuries caused by the animals that you own. So that if you had an ox that was having a bad day and saw you and decided to gore you, that ox would be killed. And then you would also be, your medical expenses, whatever for you to recover, would be covered by the person who owned the ox. Now, if there was an ox that was a piece of work, there's always a problem. And he always was goring people or, running after people. And you were told about this piece of property you have, and it's always running after people and stuff. And you don't do anything about it, and you're negligent with that ox. And if that ox gets free and is roving around and kills somebody, you've been told, and you've been negligent. And you didn't do anything about it. You knew this animal was dangerous, and you didn't do anything about it. So therefore, you die. So there was a consequence to those things. So they had a whole list of laws about how to deal with different situations. And again, this is just more of a pattern and something that the elders could use to help them deal with certain specific situations, because a lot of times the laws didn't cover every situation, and so they would use this as a way to kind of be able to decide what would be the appropriate punishment or solution to the problem. Then you have laws covering personal injury and personal property. Personal property, if you had someone who stole something of yours, say for instance he came and stole one of your sheep. Well, if you happen to be with that animal on your piece of property or wherever they found you, and they decided and they were able to know that this was not yours but was stolen, well, that was probably fortunate, because if you had sold that sheep, or if you killed it and ate it, there'd be some more severe consequence. Like for instance, if you didn't and you held it, if they found that with you, then you had to give the sheep back. But not only give back the sheep, but you had to give them another sheep as punishment. And if you couldn't afford another sheep, guess what? Then you have a contract of service. You had to serve the person whom you sold the sheep from. You're probably going to have to take care of his sheep until that service covers the cost of the sheep that you took. Now, if you sold it or ate it, then you'd have to, depending on the animal, you have to pay double or quadruple of what you stole. So if it was an ox, and you stole it and you ate it or sold it to somebody, then you'd have to give that person four oxen. And if you didn't have the money to cover the four oxen, guess what? You didn't go to jail. You went to work for this person. You had to pay them back. Now, I think there's something true that, you know, because who the person has things happen in their life and that someone does them and rips them off or whatever. A lot of times you don't get any money back. They just go to jail. And you're left with still nothing there. Here in this system of laws, it said, no, if you steal, you need to pay them back. So they're made good. So the damage you did is covered. We don't pay the government. You don't pay, you know, the judge, and he pours it into the town coffers to deal with whatever things they paid for. That, no, because you're out. So that was the way the things were set up. So the need for jails was kind of minimized. Now, of course, if the person was a violent criminal, well, then you wouldn't have to have him as your servant. That would be kind of something else that they would do. So then finally we have the laws that covered sexual and civic morality. And this is quite comprehensive. I, rather than go into all the details of it, I just wanted to kind of, those are two main things. So you had the list of different sins and how they were to be treated, whether it be adultery or incest or homosexuality or bestiality or these other crimes, and how they were to be treated and how they were to be dealt with, and how you treated foreigners would be another area of the code. And if you didn't treat them well, what would be the consequences of that? Then there's laws of lying and being a false witness, of gossip, etc. How you behave in civil society in dealing with people who maybe not have the best opinion of you, who may have a grudge against you, how you're supposed to deal with them, etc. All these things were written in the law of how you're supposed to do that. So, and then, of course, how you're to deal with your crops and your property and your relationship to God. So they, I think this was covered, would be covered also in the next section, which would be the Sabbath and festivals. But the whole idea is how you related to other people in the community, and these laws were set so that you would treat people as they should be treated. And the principle of that is that how God has treated you. How has God treated you? Well, depending on how God has treated you, you should treat people that way, because you're reflecting the character of God and how he treats people. So has God been good to you? Well, then you need to be good to others. Has he retaliated against everything that you've done wrong? No. Well, then retaliation is not your first option. He doesn't do a tit for tat. He is gracious and merciful. So has he been merciful to you? Then you need to be merciful to others. That's kind of the principle that you have here in this portion of the law. So Jesus spoke of this, and he said, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. And so how God treated the people of Israel, they were mistreated, but he didn't mistreat them. He actually blessed them. He was good to them. He was loving to them. He defended them. He provided for them, etc. So the way he treated people is how we are to treat people, is the principle here. So, and then another principle in this civic law was that you were to be holy as God is holy. And we see this in 1 Peter 2. Peter quotes this portion of the law, to be holy as he is holy. So that's the standard of your behavior, to be like God in how you deal with people. And then finally, and this is the final one here, sorry. Laws covering Sabbaths and festivals. This is the first nine verses of chapter 23. So this would cover some of the things about the courts, too, in this chapter. No accepting of bribes, which was very common in the ancient world. If you had money, you could pretty much do anything. There's no lying as a witness. No judges were to be above being influenced either by the wealthy or the poor. Because you have compassion on the poor, you kind of tilt it their way. Nope, you have to be fair, and no matter who was before you, and no matter what the public said, no matter what public pressure would come against you, you were to be unaffected by that as a judge. And that's one of some of the things that it describes. And then it goes into Sabbath laws, and that Sabbath was the day of rest. You'd work 6 days, because in Egypt you work 7 days, but you're not to do that. The law was that you to work only 6 days, and on the seventh day you're to rest. And this included your servants. In fact, this included your animals. They didn't work either. In fact, it included even the land itself. And this was one of the laws that weren't really followed very often, because as a farmer, you would plant and harvest for 6 years. Then on the seventh year, you let the land rest. And you wouldn't plant, and you wouldn't harvest. You'd just let the land lie, and things would come up, and crops, you know, from the years past, would still some things would grow. And the poor would go and take their share of those crops. But you wouldn't do anything, and you let the land rest. Now, here's an interesting thing. I found this out. You remember that the people of Israel, they didn't follow that law, and they didn't follow a lot of different other laws, and pretty soon God said, I've had it. I warned you. Now I'm going to expel you from the land. You have polluted the land, and I'm going to expel you, and you're going to be taken away. And they went off into captivity, into Babylon and Assyria. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, prophet says this in verse 21. During that time of 70 years of captivity, The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. It finally got to rest because we kicked all the people out. And all the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So God said, okay, you're not going to let the land rest. Okay, no problem. Out of here. And I'm going to let the land rest, and it will be rejuvenated. And there's some good principles there as far as agriculture is concerned to not deplete the nutrients out of the soil by planting all the time the same crop. But anyhow, so the Sabbath principle was stipulated in the law. Then you had the different feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was reenacting the night before they left Egypt to remember what God had done. The Feast of Harvest, and which is the we would call the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And then you had the Feast of Ingathering, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Jewish name would be Sukkoth. And that lasted 7 days. So these different ones were mentioned here in this portion of Scripture. As you get into Leviticus, it has other festivals and things that you were to do. Again, that is something that we don't do. It's not part of our code of law for us as Christians. We don't do that. Now, finally, in this chapter, down to verse 20, and ending, I'm just going to go to verse 23, it says this. After all these agreements, and God says this, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says, and do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. And if you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. And my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and all the other ites. And I will wipe them out." So he says, I'm going to be with you. This angel will go before you. He will one that will fight for you. Now, in the book of Joshua, you have an interesting situation where Joshua's coming into the promised land, and as he's finished one battle, and he comes into a large pasture, and he sees in distance this being coming toward him, and it's an angel. And he says to this angel, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And the angel said, "Neither. I am the Lord's head of the Lord's armies. And take off your shoes because you're on holy ground." And so Joshua bows down and worships. Now, who is this angel? Because you don't worship angels. That is not something you're to do. It's forbidden. And when, because it is a temptation, they're pretty amazing. But not to do that. Well, this is an appearance of Jesus. What we call a theophany of Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. And he was the angel of the Lord, meaning he wasn't just an angel, but he was Jesus manifested as an angel of the Lord. So when he took on the prerogatives of God, he was to be worshipped, he was to be followed, he was to be obeyed, etc., etc. So here we have the Lord Jesus with the people of Israel going before them and helping them in their battles so that these people who weren't basically the most well-trained military force in the world actually conquered peoples and armies that were much more powerful, much more well-equipped than they were, because God made it so that they would win. And God's hand was on them, and God fought for them. And think about when the people of Israel went into the promised land, and they would fight against this alliance of kings that had been put together, and they fought against them with chariots. They lost. And they're trying to figure out, why in the world did they lose? And the only thing they could figure was that their God must be a god of the valley. So we got, next time we have to fight them, we have to fight them in the passes, up in the mountains areas. So they rallied and recruited more and more people and tried it again. And then they got wiped out again. The fact is that God fought for them, and he wasn't a god of the valley. He wasn't a god of the mountains. He was the god of all the earth. And that was the reason why they won, not because of anything that they did, because God was with them. Now, kind of going up to the modern day in our world, the fact is that Jesus is with you. You are his people. He's with us. And he will go through life with you, fighting with you, fighting the battles with you, so that you'll find that the things that come against you would probably wipe you out if it wasn't for God. He'll help you deal with anything that comes and overcome, because he's the overcomer. Because I've overcome the world, so shall you overcome the world, because I will be with you. Jesus made this promise to his disciples as he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, notice that teaching to obey is in here. Just like the commandments are given to the people of Israel, they're to obey those commands, and he would be with them. Obeying is part of being with him. Because, I mean, just think about this. You're trying to help somebody. You're with them, and you're helping them, and they, you're giving them advice, you're giving them counsel what to do, and what do? Nothing that you say. They go off on their own and do their own thing. And are you expecting things to turn out really well because of that? No, they're not going to. So there's an implied thing here. You have to be following what God wants you to do in order to have some good results here. Otherwise, you're fighting God as he's trying to help you. And that never works out well. So he says, teach them. Notice that. Teach them about all the things I say and all the wonderful things I did and the interesting stories, and so that they know all the stories. No, he said, teach them to obey. That's a big difference. I can know a lot about the Bible, but that's not what's important. I'm to be taught so that I can obey, put it into practice. It's putting it into practice that's the important thing here. So he says, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So God is with you. I like that song that we just sang. He's here in this moment. He's where you are right now. There's that other song that I would like to teach. I haven't had a chance to put it all together, but the song is, there's another in the fire. It's when you're in the fire that he shows up. Just think of that. When you're going through the fire, when you're going through hard times, that's the time he's there. That's the time he's there for you, to help you get through the fire. And he won't let it destroy you. But you need to obey him. You need to follow him. You need to let him be with you. And don't take off on your own path. And him following, hey, wait a minute, come back. No, that's kind of disrespectful for the Lord. But anyhow, you know what I'm saying? That people treat him that way. We do that. As human beings, we think we've got it all together. And we do our own thing. And then we find ourselves blowing up in our face. God helps us. And then what do? We do it again, going our own way. Until finally we realize we need to obey, we need to follow. And then we'll find him there with us through the fire, coming out the other end, victorious. So there we have some of the law. Just be thankful I didn't go through every verse this morning. Let's pray. Father, it's such a wonderful thing to know that you are with us. Lord Jesus, that you have promised to be with us. That Holy Spirit, that you live within us and are with us. God with us. That is the wonderful mystery, that God is with us. We're never alone. And that the power of the universe is there. That you are there. Your love, your power, your grace, your wisdom, all these resources are ours. Why? Because you love us. You have promised, and you can't break a promise. So, Lord, we thank you. We recognize that you are with us. And we promise, Lord, that we will take advantage of that truth, that we'll surrender to you, that we will obey you, that we will follow you in the way that you have us go. Go before us now as we leave here. Whatever trial, whatever hardship we face, help us to realize and help us to recognize that you're with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.